Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. As we reflect on it, please give us wisdom and give us open hearts to receive what we hear. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would encourage us and comfort us and challenge us as we think about it. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Please take a seat. Have a slight cold, and so we'll look at this passage for as long as my head stays on top of my body, or until I pass out. It's worth keeping that passage from Matthew in front of you, because we'll be thinking about that this morning. But I don't know if you'd agree with me, but in our culture, I feel at this time, whenever the word temptation comes up, temptation, which is what we're going to be thinking about this morning, whenever temptation comes up, it's almost always trivialized. So temptation is an ice cream, or temptation is a perfume, a body scrub, a chocolate. Temptation is a donut. Temptation is getting a pedicure. God knows it's our state's banal tourism ad campaign, Tasmania Be Tempted. And it's indicative of how far the word has strayed from its original use, from what temptation was to our forebears, which is the knife at the throat of the soul. It's indicative of how far it's kind of drifted, that temptation has been whittled down to not much more than camper vanning to strawn. And yet behind the fairly glib recasting of the word temptation, deep down, we still live in a world that knows the reality and the profundity of temptation, don't we? We know the reality of temptation. We live in a culture torn up by people giving into it, don't we? I mean, isn't that what our broken marriages, our broken friendships, our broken hearts, and even just our broken windows show us? That people give in to temptation. And I can't think of a more clear articulation of that than Whitney Houston. So I'm sure many of us saw this, but after she'd OD'd a fortnight ago, they played the 2002 interview that she did with Diane Sawyer quite a bit afterwards. And after Diane Sawyer had asked her a few questions about drugs, she said to Whitney, is it alcohol? Is it marijuana? Is it cocaine? Is it pills? And to which Whitney Houston said, it has been at times. And then Diane Sawyer said, what about if you had to name the devil for you, the biggest devil amongst them all? And Whitney breathed in and looked at her and said, that would be me. And she smiled, and she said, it's my deciding. She said, it's my heart. It's what I want, and it's what I don't want. It's my decision. Nobody makes me do anything that I don't want to do. And so the biggest devil is me. I am my best friend or my worst enemy, and that's what I have to deal with. And we've seen the outcome of temptation for her. That is temptation. A temptation is all those things that attract and entice you away from the good of loving God with all your heart, your mind, your soul and strength, the good of loving your neighbour as yourself, your wife, your kids, your parents, your enemies. A temptation is anything and everything that draws you away from having that in your heart. And so this morning, we come to the temptation of Jesus at the start of this Matthew series in Lent, and think about the cost of discipleship. And this morning, as we think about it, we see this event that happened right back at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, immediately after his ordination, as it were, by John the Baptist, where God the Father says from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And here in these 11 verses, we see what sort of son Jesus is, in spite of all the other options that Jesus had. And in the first place, it really is him that we learn about here. We see that he was always obedient. He always rejected temptation. He always did the right thing. And yet we also see ourselves here as well. His temptations, in a way, encapsulate all temptations. And so as Jesus repeats Adam's temptation but was obedient here, and as he repeats Israel's temptations but is obedient here, we get a window into all the ways that we are tempted, that you and I are tempted to not love God with everything we have. And as we go through them, we'll see that they're very specific for Jesus, I think we'll see ourselves in them too. You see, temptation, in a way, is as specific for each one of us as our experience of how God saves us. See, God loves you. God chooses to love you in your life with all of your relationships and your challenges and your gifts and beauty and brokenness. But in the same way, Satan uses all those things just as specifically to try to win you back if he could. And I guess what has struck me as I've thought about this passage is how Satan's temptations aren't really marked by much originality. Satan uses the same things back in the garden as he uses with Jesus, as he uses with us. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to work our way and think through these different temptations, and then I'll make a few general comments about temptation afterwards. So firstly then, the first temptation of Christ. What was it that Jesus was tempted to do here in this first temptation? Well, Jesus was tempted to find his comfort and his nourishment somewhere outside of God. I mean, Jesus here isn't tempted in this first one to completely abandon God. Satan is never that lacking in subtlety. But instead, what he was tempted to do was to supplement what God gives him. That's what Satan offers. So what then is this temptation? Well, as with all three of the temptations here, the nub of what was wrong really isn't so much in Satan's offer as in how Jesus answers it. The context is that Jesus has just been baptized by John, and now the Spirit has led and equipped him out into the desert, and he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry and probably wondering if it was really worth it, when Satan came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." It's the same sort of way that he approaches Eve and takes the initiative with her in Eden. And at face value, Satan's offer isn't particularly tempting. Where's the evil in what Satan says here? But at face value, there's not really anything wrong. Satan is saying to Jesus, "Jesus, you're hungry. Why not have something to eat? If your stomach's rumbling, why not fill it? If you're the Son of God, why not zap these stones? The power's there to be used. Why not use it? Why not have something to eat? If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And at face value, why wouldn't you? Well, it's Jesus' response that really gets to the problem here. Jesus answered Satan, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And at first, it sounds like Jesus wasn't really listening to Satan. Satan's talking about having something to eat. Jesus talking about reading the Bible. But as you reflect on it, that quote from Deuteronomy isn't simply about God's word, but about getting your sustenance from God. That the deepest nutrition for your soul is found in him. That no matter what is going on in your life, that God is what you live by. God is what you live in. He is the one you live on. That it's in God that you find all the comfort you need and all the sustenance. He gives you everything that you need to get by. There's a quote that I love by Thomas Cranmer in an introduction that he wrote to the Bible. And the quote is, "In the scriptures be the fat pastures of the soul. Therein is no venomous meat, no unwholesome thing. The scriptures be the very dainty and pure feeding," which is a perspective that you may need to grasp as you think about the Bible. But I think in this case, they're relevant because the Bible is the fat pastures for your soul, because the God whose word they are is the fat pasture for your soul. He is the one who gives you everything that you need. And against an understanding of God that big, Satan's suggestion is basically that to get by in doing God's will, you need to kind of supplement what you find in him with other stuff. You know, Satan's kind of saying, you know, Jesus, you've got God looking out for you through all the other 40 days and nights. Sure, you know, but don't think that that's everything. And essentially Satan's point is, God's there for you, but you've got to look after yourself as well. And that's why I think this first temptation that you find here really is to find some sort of comfort and nourishment outside of God. But maybe not all of your comfort and nourishment, but some of it. To think that God will give you some of what you need, but you still won't be entirely satisfied by what he gives you. And so is that your temptation? Is that the temptation that you face? I don't know if you remember the National Church Life survey that we did here months ago now, wasn't it? You know, that interminably long, was it 8 pages of going through the 2B pencil and filling out all the questions that, you know, along with all the other churches in Australia. But one of the questions that really struck me on that first page, there was a question that said, how important is God in your life? How important is God in your life? And the options were, God is not very important to me at all. God is fairly important amongst other things. God is more important than most other things. And God is the most important reality in my life. And what has struck me as incredibly strange as the NCLS stuff is getting processed is how many people who would call themselves Christians are willing to tick anything apart from that last option. See, I can understand in a way that you would say God is of no importance in my life, or you'd say that God is the most important reality in my life. But if God is God, how can he be anything but completely important, the most important reality to your life? And essentially, I think that Satan's temptation here is to have anything other than God as the most important reality in your life. And against that temptation, Jesus said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So that then is the first temptation. So the second temptation, what was Jesus to do in the second one? Well, Jesus' second temptation was to think that in serving God, that he could somehow avoid suffering in doing so. You see, while the first temptation was to look outside of God for what you need, the second temptation was to make sure that it didn't cost him any pain in the process. Satan suggests to Jesus that maybe he could do this mission without any hardship. And so having rebuffed Satan's first temptation, Satan now kind of takes Jesus to the highest point in the temple, and there in Jerusalem, whether in a vision or actually spatially, geographically moved there on the top of Herod the Great's restored temple, Satan says to Jesus, "Go and jump." And he even quotes the Bible to Jesus. But Satan knows his Bible. And in this case, Psalm 91, And Satan says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And clearly the idea here that Satan is putting across is that that suffering doesn't need to happen to the Son of God. And it makes sense. I mean, how is it that Jesus should have to suffer? I mean, this is God here. This is the God who has complete control. Why should he need to endure hardship? I mean, you think about the images of Revelation that describe Jesus, where you've got thousands upon thousands of angels and 10,000 times 10,000 angels bowing down to him and praising him. I mean, there is no need for Jesus to not call on these angels. You know, when Jesus is being given a hard time by the crowds and the teachers of the law, when Jesus is being crucified, why should he have to suffer? There is no way that he should have to be hurt. But once again, it's Jesus who gets to the problem here. He says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And it seems pretty clear that for Jesus, from the very beginning, he knew that he came and had to suffer. I mean, there are depths to Jesus' understanding of himself that we can't fully grasp. But clearly, within a fairly short time of Jesus being tempted, he could say to his disciples that the Son of Man had come, that he would be rejected, that he would be spat on and flogged and crucified. Jesus knew it had to come, whether through knowing the Old Testament scriptures that point to how the Messiah would suffer or through his own divine knowledge. Jesus knew he came on a mission and that he would be hurt, that Jesus would suffer, but he would suffer for you. Willingly he would experience fear and pain and anguish and disappointment for you. And so Satan's temptation was to avoid that suffering. And what was Jesus supposed to say to that? Well, he had to say no. And so is this your temptation to avoid hardship, to avoid a cost to following Jesus? I mean, are you maybe just tempted to hold God at arm's length, to sit loose with publicly identifying yourself as a Christian if it's going to cost you? You know, it can be hard to say in a conversation, well, as a Christian, I think, when you know it's going to create some awkward moments. And I think that's more the sort of cost that we will endure in our culture. It's not so much that you're going to get stoned to death for being a Christian in Battery Point, but it's more the cost of the awkwardness that can sometimes go along with it. It was quite encouraging this week, and but to talk to my mum, who was saying that at the pool she was talking to a guy who was an older gentleman who was saying how kind of, you know, how bitter and angry he was with the church, because when he was very young, his mother died and the ministers came around and said, well, she's gone to a better place. To which then he felt like, well, how could she be in a better place? Clearly, even as an 80-year-old man, he was still quite chewed up by this anger that he had towards the church. And it was impressive. My mum said, well, I'm a Christian. And, you know, I don't know what I would have said, but I'm sorry. And I think that's the sort of thing that we need to do. I mean, it's not a great cost, but when you know that publicly saying that you are a Christian is actually going to ricochet awkwardly in the people you're talking to, that's the sort of cost that we have to bear. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie The Last Temptation of Christ or read the book. I haven't read the book that the Scorsese film is based on. But basically what happens in the movie is that the story goes along with Jesus doing all this stuff until it gets to the cross, and Jesus is hanging there on the cross, and people are jeering at him and spitting on him and saying, well, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself. And in the movie, that's what he does. He just gets down from the cross, he goes off and marries Mary Magdalene, and they live the very happy middle-class Palestinian life. They buy a house together, they have kids, and, you know, he bumps into some of his disciples afterwards, and they go, gee, Jesus, I thought you were, you know, going to do a bit more than that. And this kind of temptation, this thing goes on for a large swathe of the film. But then the final scene is actually back on the cross, and Jesus is hanging there, and it realized that this was all just in his head. This was the last temptation that he went through to avoid the death, the cross, to live for himself instead of dying for you. You see, Jesus could have called on the angels to protect him. He could have avoided the pain, but he didn't. Jesus didn't avoid the cost of following the Father's plan, and neither can you. And so that's the second temptation of Jesus. So what then is the last temptation here? First one was to look outside of God for all that you need. Second one was to avoid pain. The third one here is to do with grabbing for power. And the last temptation is here in verses 8 and 9. And the devil takes Jesus to a very high mountain and shows him all of the kingdoms of the earth and their splendor, and says, all of this I'll give to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And this weekend, as our country's leadership is an open question, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to be able to see how this sort of longing for power plays out. The idea is that, you know, you can be at the top. You can have all that you want. You can have the control and the power here in this third temptation. But you just have to get it by Satan's way. And, of course, it doesn't have to be the whole world that you grasp after to want this sort of power. You see it kind of everywhere. And whether it's in your workplace, people pushing themselves forward. You see it in school fair committees. You can see it in marriages, and you can see it in churches as well. I mean, it can be wanting to rule all the world, or just wanting to rule the parish council, in which you see people longing for power. But any which way, the temptation is the same. And Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So, is this your temptation? To long for power and control? When are you tempted to tread down people to get what you want? Are you tempted to push people out of the way to get what you're after? Are you tempted to speak words of love and yet stomp over people with the jackboots of your own self-interest? And it's not only in that sort of overt longing for power, it can be in playing the victim as well. I mean, do you actually hold on to your old hurts to control other people? Or do you kind of talk about your pain in order to have power over others? That's the last temptation. So what then are we to take away from all of this? Well, I just want to say a few things. Firstly, in this passage, we learn a lot about Jesus, and especially we learn about his obedience. Jesus was and is the faithful second Adam, and his obedience was critical to being able to save you. It's the point that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 5. Where unlike Adam, who failed the test, Jesus was obedient. And in the same way as kind of Israel was tempted, failed the test, Jesus was obedient. Paul could say in Romans, just as through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many were made righteous. You see, we rarely consider this side of Jesus' work for us. But it was his life, his obedient life, that culminated in his death that was necessary to bring you salvation. Jesus was always obedient. And it's only because he always obedient that you can be saved. So that's the first thing. We see here something about Jesus, but I also want to say something about feeling tempted to sin. Because I want to say that being tempted to do the wrong thing isn't doing the wrong thing. Some of us here have very overly sensitive consciences, I think. And we feel like when we're tempted to do the wrong thing, even if we don't do it, that somehow we've been tarred, we're kind of dirtied and sullied by sin. But some of you really know the longing and aching inside yourself to do the wrong thing. And if you know that sort of struggle and saying no, it's because that's spiritual warfare inside of you. I want to say if you know that deep, deep desire to do what is wrong, that yearning inside you, and yet you say no, that is a beautiful act of worship to Jesus when you say no. And that is following exactly in his footsteps. So that's the second thing. Feeling tempted isn't sinning. But also then, we need to be sensitive to how temptation comes to us. The serpent's described in Genesis as crafty. And I think that's how it works with us. You see, none of these kind of temptations here are particularly unreasonable. All these temptations of Jesus make sense in a way. And I think not many of us would do evil if evil was kind of boldly presented to us as evil. It's always kind of dressed up as something that doesn't look so bad, even though it is. So you need to be sensitive to how it comes, to use your brain, to make sure you're stopping and thinking, praying that what you're doing is the right thing, having an active conscience and heart that is discerning what God's will is and not falling for temptation when it comes. But lastly, I want to say something about overcoming temptation, because I don't want you to think at all that the best way to overcome temptation is to give in to it. Sometimes it seems like, well, if I just kind of do what's wrong this time, it'll be easier next time because I'll make sure that I definitely say no. John Owen, I remember, wrote a book about sin, and he says that approach to sin is a bit like trying to put out a fire by pouring oil on it. It's never easier after you give in. John Owen also said that steadfastness in believing is not going to exclude all temptations from without. When we say that a tree is firmly rooted, we don't say that the wind never blows upon it. And I think that's more my point here, that you are always going to be tempted to sin. You are always, until you are in the ground or in glory, going to be tempted to do the wrong thing. I mean, you see it in this passage in a way. It says at the end, then the devil left him. And the devil did leave him, but he definitely wasn't gone. And it's the same thing with us. We will always be tempted. I remember hearing a friend of mine, he talked to a 90-year-old guy, and he asked this guy, when is it that you no longer are tempted by lust? And the guy said, well, I'll tell you when I get there. And I think that's it. For all our lives, we'll be tempted. And for all of our lives, we will need to say no. And to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength until we see him face to face. That's Jesus' temptations. And let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we call out to you as a God who is living and active, and who hears our prayers. Father, as we've thought about temptation, I pray that you would help us to be sensitive to our own weaknesses. that you would lead us not into temptation, because we know how easy it is to give in. Father, please help us not to have this as idle knowledge, as dead words. But Father, I pray that as we think this morning and as we leave here, that your Spirit would make these words active and challenging to our hearts and lives. Father, please help us to follow in the footsteps of your Son and to follow in his way. And we pray it in his name. Amen.